Good evening, church family. Our reading for this evening comes from 2 Samuel chapter 24, and we'll be reading the whole chapter from verse 1 to verse 25. 2 Samuel chapter 24, hear the word of the Lord. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Arur and from the city in the middle of the valley toward Gad and Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh and to the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negeb of Judah and Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of the 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you, choose one of them, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall in the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died in the people of Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction amongst the people, "It is enough, now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Arauna looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming towards him. And Arauna went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arauna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Arauna said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes, and the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arauna gives to the king." And Arauna said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Arauna, "No, but I will buy it from you for the price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen for the 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Just so far in God's word. Let's pray together. Now, dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to you once again. We have seen your word and what your word has said to us. And now I pray, O Lord, that you would give us understanding. Understanding in our minds and in our hearts. Lord, you are the sovereign Lord of history. You are the commander of the Lord's armies. You are strong in battle, and you are the creator and sustainer of this universe. And you have indeed sent a redeemer for us. We pray now as we meditate upon your word that we would be drawn to you closer and closer, that we would know our God, that we would behold our God, and that the result in our hearts would be one of worship, adoration, and trust. We pray that any unbelief in our hearts would be put away and put aside, but instead, O Lord, that true worship and in spirit and truth would prevail. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We now come to the end of our studies in 1 and 2 Samuel, and what a journey it has been indeed. But so often in the Old Testament books, we find that there's a pattern in the way that books begin and the way that books end. This pattern is seen, for instance, in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel as well. The way this book ends is it leads to a wonderful climax in which we find an altar and ultimately worship right at the end. The same pattern we find in the book of Exodus, in the book of the Psalms, in Isaiah, and in Ezekiel as well, where the books lead to this triumphal climax where ultimately there is an altar, where ultimately there is worship of God right at the end. But there's also another kind of book you find in the Old Testament where worship isn't right at the end of the book, but instead there is a judgment that comes against the people of God because of their sin. You find this, for instance, in the books of Nehemiah, or in 2 Kings, or in 2 Chronicles, or in the books of Jeremiah or Amos. These books all end with judgment coming against the people of God because of their great sin. So on the one hand, you have books that end with worship and adoration, and then you have other books that end with judgment coming against the people of God. Now, what's so instructive about the end of 2 Samuel is it actually teaches us one of the profound realities in the entire Bible. In fact, many people have said this is the very center, this is the very heart of the entire Bible's story. And this is it. This is the lesson which we learn from the end of 2 Samuel. Are you ready for it? Listen carefully. God's wrath requires atonement for sin. Let me say that again. God's wrath requires atonement for sin. This is what we find in the end of the book of 2 Samuel, and it's a way in which we can actually understand that the endings of books that end in judgment and the endings of books that end in worship and adoration are not so very different after all. And the reason for that is the judgment which we find in these books like Nehemiah and Jeremiah, they exist there because of the people's sin. And when we find books that don't have this judgment coming against the people of God, but instead there is worship and adoration, we know that is because God's wrath against sin has been appeased. Something that's so central in the book of Exodus, we find here in the book of 2 Samuel as well, where ultimately the mediation, the appeasement of God's wrath, the atonement for sin has been made, and therefore people can worship God truly in spirit and in truth. Now this chapter presents us with exactly that theology. God's wrath, that is God's anger, God's justified anger, God's hatred of sin, God's punishment of sin, requires atonement for sin. So if there's going to be reconciliation between God's people and us to God, well, we need an atonement for sin. We need a substitution for our sin. We need someone to take the punishment for our sin on our behalf. And that's it entirely what this chapter is about. So we're going to show you some of the details of the chapter, but we mustn't get lost in all of the details. So there are four essential things that are subheadings to this one central truth that we learn. Remember, the central truth is that God's wrath requires atonement for sin. The four things that we learn along the way are the following. The first is that God uses trials. That's the first thing. God uses trials. The second thing that we learn is that God gives a covenant. God gives a covenant. The third thing we learn is that God provides a king. God provides a king. And the fourth thing that we learn is that God requires atonement. God requires atonement. So let's go through each of these to actually see this marvelous, beautiful way in which the writers of 2 Samuel has actually ended this book for us, to see exactly this point that he's making about God's wrath requiring atonement for sin. So firstly, God uses trials. Now take a look at verse 1. In chapter 24, verse 1, it says this: "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited them, David, against them. Go number Israel and Judah." Now notice that God's anger is the very beginning of this chapter. Now we're not told exactly why God is angry at this point, and there are multiple explanations of why God might be angry as this chapter begins. Remember, this anger preceded even David's numbering of the people. So there's something that God is angry with Israel about, some sin that Israel had committed, and now God incites David to do this thing, which he will later realize is further sin, so that God actually punishes both people of Israel and David. So what might this sin be that they've committed before? We're not quite sure. It might be certainly the rebellions that took place under Absalom and Sheba. Remember, what it says in verse 1 is that actually God's anger was kindled against Israel. It doesn't say here that God's anger was kindled against David initially. And so that might be that God's anger here was kindled against Israel because of the widespread support of both Absalom and then later Sheba as well. Neither of these were God's anointed kings. Neither of these were God's prescribed way to rule as king in Israel. But they were followed by many people in Israel. So God's anger is kindled at the beginning of this chapter. So what does God do in response to this anger that God has against Israel? Well, it says there that he incites David against them. So God's going to do something and going to request of David to do something, command of David to do something, which is actually going to lead to greater anger and greater judgment, which is going to come against Israel. And that is the census which is being done here. Now, it's very important in this chapter that we read the parallel to it in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, the way that the story is told is it doesn't say that God was the one who incited David against the people of Israel, but it actually tells us that Satan was the one who incited David against the people of Israel. And this brings us to a very difficult conundrum. How can it be that we can say that God is inciting David against the people of Israel, and then in another place it says that it was actually Satan who was inciting David against the people of Israel? Well, the central thing to understand about this is that even when Satan does his evil deeds, God is the one who is overseeing, he is supervising, and he is governing all of the universe. Now, we have to be very careful when we discuss the relationship between God and evil, because yes, certainly we know from James chapter 1 verse 13 to 14 that God is never the tempter of evil. He doesn't actually bring about temptations in our lives. And at the same time, God is never the one that commits a lie or commits evil. God is never the active doer in any kind of evil. And yet, nevertheless, at the same time, all evil actions are under God's control. We see this most vividly when the sons of God, the demons and Satan, come before God in that scene in Job chapter 1 verse 6, where they have to ask God's permission to afflict Job. So in that scenario, you can very much say that it was God who afflicted Job with these things, because God gave permission to these demons and Satan to actually do these things to Job. But at the same time, it was Satan and these demons who did these things to Job. So there's obviously a real difference when we say that God does something and when we say that Satan does something. But whenever we say that Satan does something, we have to remember that he is not unrestrained and without boundaries. In fact, he can only do what God allows, permits, and even stronger, ordains for him to do. And this is exactly what we find here in verse 1. God sets up this whole scenario as a punishment against the people of Israel because of the sin that they had committed and because of his own wrath against them. He commands David to do the census. And in some mysterious way, we don't know how, God is the one who commands David to do the census, but it was actually Satan who was tempting David to do the census. And the result is that God wants to demonstrate something about his character, and what God wants to demonstrate something about his plan of salvation. So God uses trials. God uses this trial of Israel in what they're going to go through now with the census and then the plagues that follow. And God uses trials in the life of Jesus, where Jesus was tempted in many kinds of ways. And it tells us that these trials were the things that perfected Jesus for his work as mediator and savior. And likewise, he uses trials in our lives as well. He is never the one who tempts us, but he knows what trials we can bear. And therefore, with every temptation, he provides a way out. So that's the first thing we learn. God uses trials. The second thing that we learn is that God gives a covenant. Now, after David is commanded to do the census by God, he goes out and he calls Joab and his armies to come do the census for him. And Joab is very reluctant to do it. Usually he's quite eager to do whatever David asks. And Joab has by no means shown himself to be a man of tender conscience. In fact, the very opposite. And so the fact that Joab objects to this action shows that even Joab could see that there's something wrong with this. Now, we don't quite know what was wrong with the census. Why was this census sinful? We don't quite know why that is. Because it appears in other places there are censuses that are taken that are not sinful. So for instance, in Numbers chapter 1 and in Numbers chapter 26, censuses are taken there with God's approval. So why this particular census was not permitted by God, was indeed sinful, is a bit of a mystery to us. We're not told in the passage. There are lots of alternatives people give. One of the foremost alternatives that people give is that David might have been doubting what his military capabilities might be in the future. And so he wanted to make sure that if he could fight against a force of 10,000 or 100,000 or a million people, that he would be able to face those forces with his own army. That might be, and the reason why that might have been sinful indeed was because David was depending on his own military strategy rather than depending on God, something which Saul did so often in his life. Now, that might be the reason why the census was sinful in this particular instance, but that's not the point this passage is trying to come across, bring across. The point this passage is simply trying to bring across is that God was angry at the people. God used David's census to actually bring about a judgment on the people of Israel, and that there only was one way of atoning for this sin that was committed. So after David has done the census, he's gotten the numbers of how many people there are in Israel. He immediately recognizes in verse 10 that what he's actually done is sinful. And so he immediately takes responsibility and repents. He says in verse 10, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly. He prays for this forgiveness of God, which we've seen so often in his life, after the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah as well. We see this call of repentance in David very quickly. But now the prophet Gad comes to him, very much like the prophet Nathan after the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. In the Bathsheba incident, David did not repent yet of his sin. And then Nathan came to convict him of his sin, and then he repented. Here in this instance, David first repented, and then Gad came to him and gave him these options. Now when Gad comes to him, he comes as a prophet in Israel. He comes like someone in the office of Nathan, like someone in the office of Samuel, and he is the one who speaks the word of God to the king, something that we see so brilliantly displayed in the life of David, but something which totally breaks down once you start reading 1 and 2 Kings, when the kings of Israel are no longer interested to listen to the true voice of God through the prophets of God. Gad comes to convict David, and he says to David that you have a choice. You have a choice of one of three things to take place. The first choice that it gives him, he says in verse 12, Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David, and he told him and said to him, Shall 3 years of famine come to you in the land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes, while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in the land? So he has these three options. But one of the things that's so striking about these options is that each of these options were actually the covenant curses on the people of Israel. What do I mean by that? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, where it's stipulated exactly what it means that God has entered into a covenant with the people of Israel, God gives them the promises and the curses of this covenant. If they are to continue in righteousness before God, God is going to bless them and God is going to multiply them and increase them. But if indeed they fall away from God, if they start offering sacrifices to idols, and if they reject God's law and do things after their own hearts and desires, well, then what God is going to do is God's going to bring curses upon them. So in Deuteronomy chapter 28, from verse 15 to verse 25, these curses are described in great detail. And you might be surprised to know that the three kinds of curses that would happen against the people of Israel if they reject God and reject God's word is exactly these: famine, pestilence, and persecution. And so when Gad said these things are coming against Israel, we are immediately alerted to the fact that Israel has somehow broken covenant with God. And so that these consequences are not something that God just bursts out in his wrath against the people of Israel irrationally. Actually, these are based on the covenant relationship that God has established with the people of Israel all the way back in Abraham, and clarified so beautifully in the writing of Moses for the people. God gives his covenant and God says to them, if you break it, these are the curses that will take place. And then this is exactly what we see here, Gad offering to David. He says to him, which of these curses will actually happen? Now, the means that God uses for these curses is God uses the angel to bring about this judgment against Israel. David ultimately chooses the curse of the plague, which seems to us at this time such a relevant text. But the angel has so regularly been used as the instrument of God's judgment as well. We saw this in the book of Exodus in chapter 33. We saw this in 2 Kings chapter 19. And in many other places, we see that the angel of the Lord is the one who is the agent of judgment against the people. And that's exactly what we find here. But not only is it the angel who brings about this judgment, we see that the one that David chooses is the plague for 3 days. And in those 3 days, 70,000 people die as a result of this plague. Now, it's very common in the Christian church to read about in the history that whenever the church was faced with famine, war, persecution, when it was faced with pestilence or natural disaster, usually the church has always responded in one way. And that way has been humiliation and prayer to God. The singular way that the church has always responded to these natural disasters has not been to try and protest them. The natural way that the church has responded to these natural disasters has always been to turn inwardly and to say, yes, we know this is a natural disaster that's outside of us, but at the same time, we have to ask, how have we sinned against God ourselves? And what must we do to return to God at this time as well? This might not alleviate the natural disasters that are taking place in any by any means, but people often sought the face of God during times of great crisis. And I think it's a great model for us as well, even during this time of the world's crisis as well. If God is the one who gives covenant and Israel is the one who broke covenant in this instance, we can see why God's anger and God's wrath is demonstrated here through this plague that he brings against the people of Israel. God had given them the covenant, which was a bond of their union, the covenant which was the central focus of their relationship. It was the contractual agreement between them, but more than a contractual agreement, it was a relational agreement between them, and they had broken it, and God was bringing about his just anger against them. But there is a third thing that we learn. So far we've seen that God uses trials. He's going to use this trial of his anger against them. He's going to use the trial of David making the census and then bringing about this judgment. And he's also going to use the trial of this plague which comes against them. But also, God not only uses trial, but God gives the covenant. And this covenant, which was specific to the people of Israel, is the one that's spoken of here. But then thirdly, we see that God provides a king. In verse 17, we see that David's response to seeing all these people die, these 70,000 people in 3 days that die, is that David takes responsibility and he calls out to the Lord. He says, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Now, this is the amazing thing that we find in David. We also find it in the writing of Moses, and we also find it in the writing of Paul, where Paul says that, "Believe me, that I wish that I were to be cut off so that the people of Israel might be saved." And the same thing was said by Moses as well, that he would be cut off from the people so that they would be saved, even if he was not. It's an amazing recognition of responsibility over these people. But David, unlike Moses and Paul, was the king. And that meant that his position in Israel was that he was, in some sense, a mediator between God and Israel. Much like the priest was a mediator between God and Israel, and the prophet was a mediator between God and Israel, so it was with the king. And so when something went wrong in Israel's history, like in this instance, the king is supposed to take rightful responsibility and see how he can make amends for what has been done wrong. This we see beautifully illustrated in the life of David, and we see terribly failed in the life of Saul. David here stands up and is willing to take responsibility and do whatever he needs to do so that this might be amended and so that God might be appeased of his anger. So God provides a king. And again, this is not the kind of king which we saw at the beginning of the book of Samuel, is it? At the beginning of the book of Samuel, we saw that the people of Israel wanted a king after their own hearts. They wanted a king like the other nations. But the king like the other nations would actually bring greater taxes, greater burdens, and ultimately lead them back into slavery. But the kind of king that God wanted for the people of Israel was someone who lifts the burden of Israel, who brings them to God, and who brings this reconciling relationship between God and the people. This is the king that God provides in David. This morning we were reflecting on the Son of David and how beautiful the picture is of Jesus and taking on this role as the Son of David, bringing about this alleviation of the difficulties and the pain and the sin of the people of God. And that's exactly it. Even though God is the one who provides this king in David, a man after God's own heart, there is one who is even greater than David, who is more after God's own heart. Where it says in the servant songs that God's heart delights in him. God has put his spirit on him, and he accomplishes all that the king is supposed to accomplish, taking full responsibility for the people of God, even laying down his life for the people of God. So we've seen so far that God uses trials, the trials that Israel went through, the trials that we go through. We've seen that God gives a covenant. God gave a covenant to the people of Israel and they had fallen short, and God was keeping them accountable to the covenant conditions. We see that God provides a king in David, and more so for us, a king in Jesus. But then lastly, we see this, that God requires atonement. And this is exactly what we find in verses 24 to 25, which is the end, the climax of this entire passage, where David goes and he finds this place where, which is actually the site of Mount Moriah, which would later become the very site where the temple would be, the place where the sacrifices would be burnt. And here we see in verse 24 to 25 that David recognizes that to make things right with God, he needs to make an offering. He needs to make a burnt offering, he needs to make a fellowship offering, and he needs to make a peace offering before God. Now, these offerings are prescribed in the book of Leviticus. particularly Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1 to 17, and in many other places in the Old Testament. But this is so wonderful about this passage, which is something that becomes absent in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, the need for an atoning sacrifice. You see, yes, there's sin, and yes, there's God's wrath which comes against sin, and yes, there is this repentance on David's part, but there is a need for more than just repentance. Because repentance says, I am done with that way of life, I'm turning to God again, I have sinned, I turn to seek the face of God. But there still needs to be an appeasement of God's wrath against the sin. Even if a criminal comes to the criminal court and he says, I'm sorry for committing this murder, he cannot be set free from his charges because the murder means that there's a requirement for justice. So it is with our sin. Even when we repent, there is still a great need for God's justice to be demonstrated through the law. And this is exactly what we find in this passage. David goes, he buys this field and the threshing floor. He sets up an altar in verse 24, and there he makes this offering. It says in verse 24, so David brought the threshing floor and the oxen and for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. This, you can say, is the very heart of the message of the Bible and the very heart of the message of the gospel. And it is simply this, that God's anger burns furiously against sin continually. His wrath is against sin and against us, all of us, because all of us participate in this sin. We, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have gone his own way. And that means that God would send all of us away from his presence forever if we were to continue in this. Repentance would not be enough because there is a need for God's justice to be demonstrated and upheld. So yes, there is the forgiveness of God. Yes, there is the mercy of God. But this is based ultimately in the reality of the wrath and the love of God demonstrated simultaneously. That's why the writers of the New Testament can hardly hide their exuberance as they're explaining the cross of Christ. Because it's in the cross of Christ that we finally have this atonement sacrifice. There's this recognition, especially in the book of Hebrews, where none of these sacrifices of bulls and goats could ultimately appease God's wrath. Because what is the sacrifice of bulls and goats but symbols and ceremonies? Ultimately, there is a need for someone who is perfect, who has never sinned, to take the place of those who have sinned. Someone who is in the same line as the sinful human nature. Someone who comes from Adam, because Adam is the one who has sinned, and everyone after Adam has sinned as well. But this one should never have sinned in the least. This man should be man. He should be from the line of Adam. He should be in the covenant line of Abraham and David. But more than that, this one should be able to carry the burden of an infinite humanity who has sinned against God. The infinite amount of sins that has been committed against an infinitely holy God to bear the sin for them, this one has to bear, which means that he should be more than man. He should be God. And that is what the picture we find in this chapter prefigured so beautifully. There is a need for the atonement sacrifice. That's what Paul explains in Romans chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, so many other places in the New Testament, that Jesus is this atonement sacrifice, and that we can be made right with God through Christ and Christ alone. That the climax of the book of 2 Samuel isn't ultimately pointing to David as this great king, but it points beyond David to a greater king. This greater king who himself will not only reign as king on a throne, but will leave his throne and will come down to lay down his life for sinners like you and sinners like me. What a message. What a book. Let's praise the Lord. And now, Lord, we praise your name for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is perfect in all of his attributes. We praise your name for the wonder of the mystery that he is simultaneously the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb who lays down his life as an atoning sacrifice. We are in awe that you would do these things for us and us who have committed such sins against you. You are holy, you are just, and you would rightfully send all of us away. But instead, just as your justice deserves this atonement sacrifice, your love has provided it for us in your Son. And so we are eternally grateful that we have your Son, who is our mediator, our sacrifice, our Lamb, our Savior. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.